Well, good evening, folk, and thank you for again joining with us together. It's wonderful to join together as this part of the body of Christ as we close the day by worshiping our Heavenly Father, by gathering and praising our Lord. And as Adam was saying, we're continuing our series in the book of Daniel. And I thought this is a very timely book. It's a book of great encouragement. And as I mentioned last week, we often read about the persecuted church finding great joy in the book of Daniel. Not that we're very persecuted here in Canberra, but we are going through a very uncertain time and a time of some deprivation. And it's good to be reminded that God is sovereign, he's on his throne, and he's working all things together for his glory. So we're going to continue now looking at that rather large reading, but of course it's all one unit. It's Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Well, in the late first century, especially after the collapse, the destruction of the Jerusalem temple, when Rome invaded Israel and just wiped out many Jews, they destroyed the temple, they kind of crushed the Jewish rebellion. In the decades following that, there was a growing persecution of the Christian church throughout all the Roman Empire. And this persecution would come and go depending on who was in power and how ambivalent they were toward the Christians. But it was soon realized by the Roman authorities that the Christians were not part of Israel. You see, Rome gave the Jews in Israel a special dispensation to worship only Yahweh. They respected ancient religion like the Jews. But when they realized that the multi-ethnic church of Jesus was not actually Judaism, the Christian church was persecuted, and Christians were made to worship the emperor. And if they didn't, at many times they were persecuted, tortured, and even executed. And so for the next couple of hundred years, there would from time to time break out great persecution of the Christian church under the Roman Empire. And this really changed in the early fourth century when the Roman Emperor Constantine became a Christian. And there was this huge shift where the Roman Empire went from persecuting Christians to Constantine declaring Christianity an official religion and to be given liberty to worship. And this even led to the emperor in part calling the First Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. And this was an amazing moment. Up to 300 church leaders and their offsiders came together in Nicaea for this first great council. And apparently the most amazing moment was the emperor of the entire Roman Empire, Constantine, welcomed them all in as brothers in the Lord. And many of these church leaders were covered in all kinds of scars and disfigurement from terrible torture under the Roman authorities. But from that time, in that generation, the very head of the Roman Empire gave Christianity a place of great privilege. And then in following centuries, the Roman Empire would wane and eventually fall. So we saw this little church created at Pentecost, growing and spreading and outliving the great Roman Empire, which at many times tried to crush it. And we see this foretold in this amazing dream in Daniel chapter 2. God shows a pagan king in Babylon that God is sovereign and that he was going to create and set up his own kingdom, which would outlast all of the kingdoms of man. And this great, powerful, all-conquering Roman Empire would be outlasted by the kingdom of Jesus, which, you know, 2,000 years after Jesus came into this earth, is spreading across every tribe and nation of this world and will outlast every empire, every human kingdom, as the gospel of the kingdom of Jesus is preached. And then, of course, one day he'll come again soon and consummate the kingdom. And at that time, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. And so for the exile of Jews in Babylon, even this dream, and when it was kind of communicated and passed on by Daniel to the remnant in Babylon, would have been of great comfort. A great, powerful despot like Nebuchadnezzar is not in control. God is in control, and he was caring for his remnant. Now, we saw last week the start of the book of Daniel. It begins with Jerusalem being destroyed in 586 BC, and the remnant of Jews who weren't killed were carried off to Babylon. And among them were four young boys, likely only about 14 years of age, including Daniel and his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And being young, strong, healthy-looking boys, they are brought into the very court of the king to be trained to become magi, wise men. And when Daniel refused to eat the polluted, idol-dedicated Babylonian food from the king, God blessed Daniel and his friends. They chose to obey God and not the culture. And God blessed them with great wisdom. And we read that God blessed Daniel in verse 17 with the understanding of visions and dreams. And that is very important, as we see in chapter 2, and that he is shown this dream of this great king. So we come now to chapter 2. Now, just as a little tiny side note, firstly, Daniel chapter 2, verse 4, right through to Daniel 7, verse 38, is written in Aramaic, not in Hebrew. Almost all of the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, and the New is written in Greek, but that part of Daniel is written in Aramaic. Aramaic was the kind of trade language of the empire of the Assyrian, Babylonian, and Persian empire. And in fact, we'll see hundreds of years later in northern Israel, especially in Galilee, Aramaic was a language very often spoken. So in Jesus' day, Jesus would have known Aramaic, Greek, and Hebrew. And he would have taught mainly in Hebrew, but we read in the Bible from time to time, he's quoted speaking in Aramaic, even on the cross. When he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's speaking in Aramaic, this trade language, which is very, very close to the original Hebrew. But Daniel here writes in Aramaic, perhaps because he is writing about how God is sovereign over the whole world in this portion of Daniel. And so he's writing here in the trade language of the day, Aramaic, before switching back into Hebrew in chapter 8. Well, let's unpack this amazing chapter together, starting with point one, an impossible demand from a dreaming despot. An impossible demand from a dreaming despot. Looking now at verses 1 through 16. Have you ever had a particularly vivid dream or nightmare? I mean, they come time to time. I find if I have a stomach upset, I'll have a very vivid dream or two. But I can recall as a young boy having a recurring dream about three or four times, and I never forgot it. The dream was always the same. I was running from this huge group of massive spiders. They were each the size of a horse. Now, these huge, big, hairy things chasing me, and I was jumping fences, running through yards, trying to outrun the spiders. And every time the dream ended the same way, they were about to catch me, and I woke up. I'm not sure why I dreamed that dream. I wasn't actually scared of spiders particularly, but I had that dream a lot, and I always woke up just at the terrible moment when they're catching me. Well, this great Babylonian king has a vivid dream we see there in verse one. And the dream troubles him greatly. Now, firstly, a little point here of timing. You'll notice there in verse one, it is the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. Now we read that when he captured the four Jewish boys, including Daniel, who were all about 14 years old, they were then given 3 years of training to become wise men. And at the end of the 3 years, the king examined them at the end of chapter one and found that God had given them great wisdom. So how can they have had 3 years of training and now we read the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar in chapter two? Well, because in the ancient Babylonian world, you would number the years of a reign of a king in a certain way. So the year Nebuchadnezzar came to power was not called his first year. It was called the year of his accession. The actual second year of his reign was called the first year of his reign in proper. And so the third year of his actual reign was numbered as the second year, because the first year is only counted as a year he comes to the throne. So this dream takes place shortly after the four boys have been finished their training and have been promoted to becoming wise men. And so we see here in verse 2, the king calls before him all of his enchanters, magicians, sorcerers, and the Chaldeans who are wise men to come and tell the king his dreams. Now we don't read that Daniel and his friends have been called before the king, because even though they have shown great wisdom, they've only just graduated. They're only about 17 years old. They are junior magi, and there would have been a huge court of magi, and they are forced to wait in the wings as the junior, the new recruits. And so the leaders of the king's wise men come before him, and the king is incredibly troubled. Now, why is he troubled? Because in the ancient world, especially in the Babylonian culture, people believed that the gods or the spirit world would communicate to you through vivid dreams. And so the king is seeing this terrible and frightening dream as a kind of warning. And you can understand his fear. Perhaps he is the statue in the dream. He may be fearing for his life. Now, we should note, too, that he was a king with complete and total power. He could have you put to death with a mere word. He had absolute control, absolute power. And any king with that kind of power lived in great paranoia. He was always afraid of being assassinated. Think many, many years later, King Herod the Great, living when Jesus was born, was a king with equal paranoia. He killed his wives. He even killed his sons. He was so afraid of a plot against his life. And this king is likely the same. He's afraid for his life. And this dream could be a portent of doom. And in fact, we'll see in Daniel chapter 5 that his successor, King Belshazzar, is indeed killed in the night by an assassin. So these very powerful kings were always looking out for assassins. And this dream has him frightened to his core. And so he calls before him his wise men and says, tell me my dream. I had a dream. My spirit is troubled to know the dream. And note the reply of his wise men. They reply in great confidence. They pay homage to the king and then say, tell us your dream and we will interpret. Now, they had no fear of giving an interpretation. We know that in the ancient Babylonian world, they had great tomes written about dreams and how to interpret them. So whether these men had any power or not, they had a system of interpretation of dreams, and they would have been very confident of giving an interpretation. Whether it was right or not, who could tell? But the king is fearing for his life. And so he says, no, you will tell me my dream and its interpretation. And he says there in verse 5, the word is firm. If you don't tell me what my dream is, you'll be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. The Aramaic there says your houses turn into a dung heap. And when he says torn limb from limb, he's not being metaphoric. That was a form of execution in the Babylonian Empire. And so he gives them a carrot and a stick. The stick is a terrible execution and destruction of their homes. The carrot is great honor and rewards and gifts if you can tell me the dream and interpret the dream. Now look at verse 7. These wise men are wise men, and they're trying to manipulate the king. They pretend to ignore what he has just said, and they just repeat, yes, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show you its interpretation. And verse 8, the king's blood is starting to boil. I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time because you see that the word from me is firm. He's not going to be tricked. And he says, tell me the dream and its interpretation. Now, verse 10, they're getting paranoid. They're getting afraid now. They say, there is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. For no great and powerful king has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. Now, in one sense, they're right. No man could read the king's mind and know what he had dreamed. But you see, these men purported to have access to the supernatural world. They were magicians, sorcerers. They claimed to be able to speak to the spirit world. And so if they were being legitimate, they should have had that kind of power. But of course they didn't. And yet they speak more truthfully than they know, because in fact, the God who is there, Yahweh, the God of the heavens, will interpret the dream for the king. But now the king is outraged. He's so angry. He's furious. This king has a bad temper, as we'll see further on in this book. And he commands that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. And so he sends out Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, in verse 14. Now, the phrase king's guard is kind of sanitized. The Aramaic says the captain of the slayers. He is literally the chief executioner, and he's sent to round up all the wise men, all the magi, and kill them all. Again, likely the king fears a plot against his life. And so they come for Daniel and his friends. But note again, we've already read that God gave Daniel great wisdom and diplomacy. And Daniel approaches Arioch with great tact, with great diplomacy, with prudence and discretion, and says, why this urgent or why this harsh command? And the king and Arioch explains the king's command and what has happened. And Daniel goes in, sees the king, and requests time for him to be able to show the interpretation of the dream. Again, we saw in chapter 1 that the chief eunuch showed great favor to Daniel. God caused him to show Daniel favor. And here, Arioch shows him favor. Rather than just rounding him up, he allows him to go before the king and request time to interpret and understand the king's dream. And that brings us to point 2. A gracious God answers his servant's supplication. Looking now at verses 17 through 23. So Daniel goes home. He goes to his house and he shares a house with his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And again, very wisely, he says, pray to God for mercy. Pray to the God of heaven for mercy concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed along with the rest of the wise men. They are faced with an impossible demand, and on their own strength, they can't possibly meet it. So they pray to the one who can. And they likely spend much or all of the night in prayer. They likely only have one night before Daniel had to appear again before the king. And we see the amazing grace of God to his servants in verse 19. The mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Now, the word vision there can mean a dream, or it can mean a vision given while awake. But either way, God shows Daniel the dream and the meaning, just as God did for Joseph many hundreds of years earlier. He shows Daniel the dream that God has sent to this pagan king. And how does Daniel respond? He responds by praising God with this wonderful song of praise in verses 20 through 23. We see often throughout the Old Testament history, when God intervenes to save his people, the people respond by singing songs of praise. When God delivered Israel from Pharaoh in the Red Sea, Moses led them in a great song of praise in Exodus 15. When Jonah was rescued from the deeps of the ocean, when God sends a whale or a fish to swallow him, he sings a song of praise and prayer in Jonah 2. When God delivered Israel from the king of Canaan, Deborah composed a beautiful song of prayer and praise in Judges 5. And when God told Mary he was going to send the Messiah and she would bear him, she sang a wonderful song of praise as God was about to send his greatest Savior, Jesus, and she was chosen to bear the Messiah, the Savior of the world. The right way to respond to God's grace, his providence, is in praise. And note too the beautiful richness of Daniel's song. He praises God for being eternal, verse 20. He praises God for his wisdom and power and omniscience. God knows everything, verse 20 and 22. He praises God because God is sovereign over all the nations, verse 21. And he praises God for giving Daniel and his friends wisdom and knowledge, verse 21 and 23. And he praises God because God is always faithful to his people, verse 23. And finally, He praises God for hearing and answering their prayer. And God hasn't changed in 2,500 years. God still hears the prayer of his saints and he answers them. And even in faraway pagan Babylon, under the control of a capricious monarch, God hears his servants' prayers. He is still on his throne. He is still in control. And he would be declared God. He would be glorified even in the court of a pagan king. And that brings us to point three. God reveals a kingdom that will stand forever. Looking now at verses 24 through 45. Well, we see here in this next section that Daniel comes before the king. He goes in to the king and he is going to actually interpret the dream to the king. And note too that when he goes before the king, he immediately gives God the glory. We read in verses 27 and 28, Daniel answered the king and said, "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days." Very key phrase here, the last days. It's used throughout the Bible. It points to the days to come, the days after the first coming of Jesus. And so Daniel is immediately giving God the glory. Daniel has no special wisdom, but that which God gives him. And God has allowed him to see the vision that God has sent the king and its meaning. And so we see in verses 31 through 35, Daniel describes the dream the king has had, and he is absolutely accurate because later the king gives great praise. And the king has seen this mighty statue, a massive, shining, frightening, daunting statue with a head of gold, a chest and arms of silver, middle and thighs of bronze, legs of iron and feet of iron and clay. And in his dream, he saw a rock cut out, but not by human hands. And this rock strikes this mighty statue, which falls over, breaks in pieces, and becomes like chaff, which is blown away by the wind. Now, when you would harvest wheat in Israel, you would throw up the wheat kernels in the air, and the chaff, a little dry husk around the wheat kernel, would blow away in the wind. And so in this dream, he's saying that this mighty statue blows away like wind and nothing is left. But this stone which God has cut out, which has struck the statue, grows to become a huge mountain that fills the whole earth. So you can see why the king is alarmed, that, you know, was his own reign, his own life in peril? Well, Daniel then reveals what the dream means in verses 36 through 45. And he's saying that God is showing Nebuchadnezzar the things to come after this. And now note too, firstly, Daniel pays great homage to the king, which was a wise thing to do in verse 37, but he's teaching Nebuchadnezzar that he is only king of the ruling empire of the world of his day because God has placed him there. Verse 38, into whose hand God has given. He's saying, you are the ruler of the known world because God has placed you there, not because of your own might. This is a lesson that Nebuchadnezzar forgets, as we'll see in the following chapter. And then he says that there are more kingdoms to come after you. He says your kingdom is this great, glorious, opulent kingdom, the head of gold. And Babylon was famous for its opulence. It was famous for its amazing architecture, the amazing hanging gardens of Babylon. It was a glorious golden kingdom. And he's saying, but after you will come another kingdom, a kingdom of silver, not as glorious. And then a third kingdom, one of bronze. And finally, a fourth kingdom of iron, hard as iron, that strikes and destroys everything in its way, but with feet of iron and clay, showing that this kingdom has fragility. It is a divided kingdom. And he's saying that in those days, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven would establish his own kingdom on earth, a kingdom that would break in pieces all of the kingdoms of man, no matter how mighty and powerful they look. And in contrast, the kingdom of God shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall never be left to another people. It shall stand, verse 44, forever. And Daniel finishes by saying, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain. Its interpretation is sure. He's saying God has shown you, the king, what is to come. And it's a great reminder that God is sovereign. He rises up kingdoms, he fells them, but God's kingdom is coming and it shall never be felled. So our next question may be, who are the four kingdoms in this dream? It's worth noting, if you flip ahead in your Bibles, just briefly to chapter 7, God gives Daniel a vision of four beasts. It's almost the exact same dream he gave Nebuchadnezzar. It's a dream of four great ungodly kingdoms. And then we see that the Son of Man comes, to whom is given eternal rule. It's the same message. There are four great kingdoms of man, which are wicked and ungodly, but God is building his own kingdom. So who are the four kingdoms in this dream? Well, we can't be dogmatic because Daniel never tells us for certain. He does say that the first kingdom is Babylon, but Bible scholars are almost unanimous in saying what the four kingdoms are. So firstly, clearly Babylon is the head of gold. It was an amazing, powerful kingdom, but it was a very short kingdom. It only lasted less than 70 years. Daniel would outlive the entire Babylonian Empire. And Daniel 5 narrates in brief the destruction of the Babylonian Empire. The next kingdom, the chest of arms and silver, was likely the Medo-Persian kingdom. It came and it wiped out the Babylonian Empire, seen in the very book of Daniel. And it wasn't as glorious and splendid as Babylon, but it was a far larger empire. And it would rule the world, the known world, for more than 200 years, from 539 to 331 BC. Well, Persia was then conquered by Alexander the Great. His kingdom, which could be the stomach and thighs of bronze, was the great Greek Empire. And he was a great leader, but he died very young at the age of 33. But his kingdom would last 185 years, 331 to 146 BC. Now, just a little side note there. When the Greek Empire conquered the entire known world, they brought in Hellenistic or Greek culture, and they brought in a Greek language. It became the trade language of the entire known world. And even when Rome would come in and conquer, they kept the Greek language as the trade language of the entire known world. Now, don't miss the amazing providence of God. Back at the Tower of Babel, God confused the languages of man. Every tribe would have their own language. But when Jesus is born into this world under the Roman Empire, everyone in the entire known world of the day, the entire Roman Empire, spoke Koine or common Greek, the trade language. And so when his disciples write down, as led by the Holy Spirit, the Gospels, the Epistles, Revelation, they write them all in common Greek. So any person living anywhere in the entire Roman Empire could hear read out the Gospels and understand. It's an amazing providence of God. And so almost certainly that the fourth and final empire, the great iron legs, is the Roman Empire, the empire with feet of iron and clay. The Roman Empire was a brutal empire. They crushed everyone and everything in their path. One of the places that hated the Roman Empire the most was Israel. And so the Roman Empire at times tried to absolutely crush the Jews. They say at some times, all over Israel, the highways were lined with thousands upon thousands of crucified Jews. Rome was saying, if you oppose the might of Rome, this will be you. They were a wicked and hard empire. But the feet being of iron and clay implies division and vulnerability. And there was, of course, a great lack of unity in the Roman Empire. As early as the second century BC, there was great turmoil. Emperors were executed. There was great fighting. And then later in the third century AD, there was incredible conflict and turmoil and division in Rome. There was a total of 22 emperors in just one century. And then, of course, the empire began to split from the fourth century and following. So very likely the great fourth iron empire is Rome. And of course, Jesus, our Messiah, was born in the age of the Roman Empire. Daniel says in verse 44, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. You see, I believe this is talking about God setting up his kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, when he sent Jesus to inaugurate the kingdom, when he came and provided atonement for our sin. Bible scholars say that God's kingdom came in the person and the work of Jesus. We see throughout the Gospels, he announced the arrival of the kingdom of God. He said, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of heaven has come upon you. And he said that repeatedly. We see, for example, in Luke 17, Jesus said, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. He is that rock that comes, that will strike the empires of man. And he came and inaugurated the kingdom in himself and in his ministry. And we see there, Jesus says in Matthew 24, 14, the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. That's like that rock growing into a huge mountain that covers the entire world. We are now living in the age of now and not yet. The kingdom has been inaugurated in Christ. It is growing as people are added to it, as the gospel of the kingdom is preached throughout the world. But the kingdom shall come in all its glory at Jesus' return. He will come in great power as the King of kings and Lord of lords. But in this age, Jesus says it is not growing in a way that can be observed. It is growing, he says, like a mustard seed. We have Matthew 13 is this great chapter of all the parables of the kingdom of God. He says it's like a mustard seed. It's the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree that all the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. He came bringing the kingdom in himself. And now we are called to preach the gospel of the kingdom. God is sovereign. God's kingdom has come in Jesus, and it is spreading, and it cannot be stopped, and it will be consummated in great and amazing power at his return. I believe in some ways that the vision that God gave Nebuchadnezzar echoes Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, we read how the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. But God responds to their rebellion by laughing and holding them in derision. We read in Psalm 2, verse 5, then God will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of you, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel, just as that rock strikes the statue and dashes it in pieces. Jesus has come, and God has promised to make the nations his inheritance, and he shall come again soon and break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So this was a great word of comfort to Daniel and his friends, a great word of comfort for us. Well, our time's about out, so point four, and we'll move quickly. A pagan king bows before the servant of the true ruler. So Daniel has just revealed the dream of the Babylonian king and exactly what it means. Human empires will come and go, but the kingdom of God will come and last forever. And the king responds by dropping to his face in verse 46 and virtually worshiping Daniel, or worshiping Daniel's God through Daniel, and ordering offerings be made to Daniel. He understands at the very least that Daniel's God is the God who he is. He is the Lord of lords. He says, truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings, a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery. Yes, yes, he was a man who had a polytheistic worldview, but he has at least understood Daniel's God is greater. And I believe he comes to believe in God later in the book of Daniel. But he understands Daniel's God is sovereign over all nations, over all powers, and he is bringing his kingdom that shall never, ever be taken away. So we see here an amazing word of comfort. Human kingdoms rise. When I was a boy, we were all afraid of the Cold War in Russia. Now people are afraid of China rising in power. But God is sovereign. Jesus was sent to bring the kingdom of God, to save us, to enable us through faith in him to enter this kingdom. And we have been called to preach the eternal kingdom of God. Our king's triumph is assured. He is already reigning at his father's side in glory. We have nothing to fear in this world, in this life, from human power, of human powers and kings. Put your trust in Jesus. He is King of kings, Lord of lords, and he is coming again soon to bring about his kingdom in great power and glory. Why don't we now bow for a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful assurance we have from this chapter. We are reminded that you are sovereign, Lord God, that you are Lord of lords and King of kings, and that, Father, that the human powers can only reign and have a brief time in the sun as you permit them, Lord. But Father, you have sent your Son to bring about the eternal kingdom. And Lord, you have invited us to enter it through faith in Jesus, our Lord and our Savior and our King. So Father, help us to be about living as members of your kingdom. Help us to be about proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God, which was brought to us through the King, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And in his name we pray. Amen.